your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Psalms. Psalm 87 is where we'll be tonight for our study. Psalm for the sons of Korah, it says, either written by them or written and dedicated to them, given to them. Some of the commentators spend an awful lot of time trying to figure out who wrote these, more time probably than they should. Some would say David, there's others, but we know that it is the Word of God, and it is the next psalm in the canon for us to study together. It's a very short psalm, one of the shortest, 7 verses, but very, very, very powerful in what it contains in those short 7 verses. Let's read them together. Psalm 87, a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. Verse 1 begins, the Word of God says, His foundations is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. And after that divine pause, it picks up again in verse 4. It says, I will make mention of Rahab, which is Egypt. We'll note that later. Babylon, to them that know me, behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. Ending with praise and singing. Verse 7 says, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there, and all my springs are in thee. A very eloquent, very kind of hard to read in the King James Version. I was tempted to read it in the ESV. I noticed I provided that for you there. And we may refer back to that translation a lot during this study. But let's commit our hearts to prayer before we begin to look at this great psalm together. Father God, we praise you again and we exalt your name. Grateful to have the health to be here, the means to be here, and Lord, glad that there's a place that we can be here at. We thank you for Liberty Baptist Church and those who are gathered together here in your name. And we lift our hearts to you tonight together, united, desiring to hear from you and you alone. Lord, having dealt with the troubles of this world through this day and through the days that we live, Lord, we look to you for our peace, our all in all, our rock, our salvation, and our comforter. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would teach us, and that our hearts would be open and teachable, and that you would mold us into an image that looks more like you than us when we leave this place, Lord, that others would notice. Lord, we give you all praise, all glory, and all honor, for you alone are worthy of it all. Pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. A very good Bible study. Psalm 87 being only 7 verses, but packed with a lot of information. This could be a series, and there's hymns been written out of this psalm, many, and we'll refer to those later, but it's hard to read this without jumping forward to the New Testament and reading something from Hebrews 10, or Hebrews 11, verse 10, where Abraham praises God and says he's looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect is God. When he refers to this very first verse, you wonder if he was thinking about this psalm. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that he's talking about the heavenly city to come, the futuristic city and the ruling of Christ. But we are definitely reminded of the city with the foundation that's God. We're also reminded of what's mentioned in Revelation 2. When John the Revelator saw the holy city, and in verse 2 he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. John saw this future city when God here is referring to this new Jerusalem that's going to be the capital city where God dwells in eternity, where man dwells with God together in that future city. What we look for when we say, even come, Lord Jesus, we're looking toward this kingdom and this new city. And we just went through that chapter 21 of Revelation in our Sunday school class, and very good reading, and opened our hearts and our minds to a little more understanding. But as the body of Christ, which is the church, we're told to set our affections on things above and not on things on this earth. And that's exactly what John's doing. Abraham did. And when we study the psalm appropriately and properly, it will direct our minds to be like these guys, these people before us, these great men like Abraham and all the apostles who turned their eyes toward the heavenly things, not toward just an earthly Jerusalem, but looking forward to that kingdom to come and the glories that will be forever and eternal in heaven. So let's look at this psalm as we begin to look at it. Zion in the Bible is known often also as the city of God. More exact, it is the place where God dwells. And it is the primary focus of the psalm. You look at the first two verses, his foundations is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Let's read that in the ESV a little better, because I like the way verse 1 reads there. It makes it better sense. You know, sometimes you feel like you're talking in like Yoda from Star Wars when you're reading this, because the words are changed around. But it says, on the holy mountain stands the city that he founded, speaking of God. And the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. The point is that Zion, or how you want to pronounce it, is the dwelling place of God. It's chosen by God, and it is established, and the foundation of it is God. Spurgeon said this of it. He says, God has chosen and established Zion. God is the foundation. Therefore, by inference, Zion cannot be shaken, even though the entire world should unite in arms against it. Most all the commentators agree that the meaning of Zion in this psalm is actually speaking of the church, or the dwelling place of God being the church. And this is the first point on your handout. I think I kept one for myself. The place where God dwells is the title of it. And the very first portion of it there is the church is the dwelling place of God. Not the building, but the entire group of born-again believers who gather together there that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is the very presence of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 puts it this way, speaking of the church made up of individual believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 19 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians also reads this way, almost repetitive. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you've received from God? You are not your own. This dwelling place of God in the Old Testament was the temple, and they looked forward to that, looked toward that. And that was a place of worship. For the New Testament believers, we have the privilege of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this would be us. So it would mean different things to them as they were looking to Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God and the temple. We are now looking at ourselves, now the temple of God, having the other Christ, the Comforter, in us. Charles Spurgeon says about this psalm, says the foundation of the church, which is this mystical Jerusalem, is laid out in the eternal, the immutable, invincible decrees of Jehovah. He says he wills that the church shall be, which means he creates it. He established the church. He settles all arrangements for the church's calling. He settles all arrangements for the church's salvation. He settles all the arrangements for the church's maintenance. Then he goes on to say that God's perfections and all his attributes like the mountains round about Jerusalem, lend their strength to support the church. What he's saying, Spurgeon's saying, is that we should think of the church as being founded, established by the perfect and finished work of Christ. And that's the center of all that we teach through the Scripture. Everything points toward Christ, even this very psalm does. And Spurgeon was in good company in this view, as taking this psalm as the dwelling place for God, or the city whose foundation is God, God having founded the church upon Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2:20. He says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Psalm 87 presents to us the city of God, this Zion, whose foundation is God, and we're looking at this from the perspective of the church, as did John Newton. And John Newton's very famous. We sing a very famous song, probably one of my favorites. It reminds me of my grandmother, who loved the song Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. He wrote another psalm, and it was this very, very psalm that inspired that song, or caused him to write that hymn. And it was titled Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And he writes this of the church. He says, the church is founded on the rock of ages. What can shake thy sure repose? What he is saying is that the church is founded by God. Who can come against it? And he goes on through the whole hymn, as I've read it for the very first time and studying this, and never had heard it before this, is that the church should be something very precious to all people, to all children of God. It should be viewed as a very special thing. And we're not talking about buildings again. It is the group of people who are called the church, the true church. And therefore, every one of us should be concerned about the welfare of the church and have a desire to see it flourish and pray for it. As children of God who have been adopted into the family of God as part of this chosen church, we should pray for this church. We should pray for Liberty Baptist Church, but pray for the church as a whole, and be concerned about it. Often our days are more concerned about getting through the day and what we're going to have for supper than it is to consider the church and praying for the church and taking time to pray for those around the world who are not blessed with such privileges as we have to be in a very warm, nice, comforted place where we can worship in freedom on a Wednesday evening or on a Sunday morning, and without worry of our life or limb or torture or jail for doing so. So as we study this great psalm, we in this opening are forced to ask ourselves, do I really fully understand that God dwells in the church? That what it means that the God's people, the people of the church who make up the church, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by God himself. Do we even understand that? And it's God's church. We're also reminded as we look that it is God's church. It's founded upon him. Liberty Baptist Church is not Stan's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's God's church, as is the true church. Every true church. The true church, we all belong to God. Many will gather Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday with no understanding of the principle that we get to study together and have the privilege to study and consider tonight. This is the principle that the church, the true church, is established by God himself, and he is the foundation of it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We walk around in worry and fear, forgetting whom it is that the foundation of the church is placed upon. If we have any understanding, we have to answer the question that John Newton presents in his great hymn, is the church precious to me? I was challenged as I read it, and as he was literally singing the psalm in his song, drawing out the preciousness of the church and his feelings toward it. You could hear them. We ask, and I ask myself, is the church precious to me? We say yes, but think of the most guarded thing that you own. We buy a new car. We park it in the parking lot because our car's precious to it, to protect it and preserve it, to make sure nobody opens the door and dings it or runs into it. It's a silly way of looking at it, but we do something special for it. We take care of it. We do something to make sure that it's okay. We park it in a garage. We wash it and we take care of it. A new vehicle, material things become precious to us. Oh, that we would have that kind of attitude toward the church. Not that the church needs to be washing, but I'd say a little washing on most of us probably wouldn't hurt us a bit. So is the church precious to you and to me? It is to God. And many people will face God and give an account for their dealings with the church. There are those in times past who have sought to damage and destroy the church. We read church history. You find those who thought they would destroy the Word of God, even try to destroy the church. Hitler killed millions of Christians and Jews in such an attempt to do that. These evil people will give an account for their evil and futile attempts at this destruction. There's also those in recent days even who continue with attempts to damage the church by sowing discord and causing issues within the church to damage it, blaspheming those who preached from the pulpits and even the very God whom they preach about. There are those whose apathy has driven them to neglect the church in such a way that all of these will give an account to God for their handling of the church, which is precious to him. And it should be to every true child of God. So why is the church precious? It's not because of the people. It's not because of the building. It's not because of any other reason than it's the place where God dwells. And that is in each one of us. The worth that we have as believers is God himself indwelling us. And the true church praises the God who saved them and gave them the Spirit to enable them to no longer be living in bondage to sin. And we think of this earthly indwelling of the church, and it's only a small glimpse, a small foretaste, I think Spurgeon called it, of things to come in this eternal kingdom in heaven. We're so afraid of being too heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And the problem is that we're so earthly minded that we have no thoughts toward heaven. The idea of Zion and what is promised with that is not just the here and now. And often we look at a sermon or scripture and we come to it for what we can have for this day and for these problems that we find ourselves in today without looking toward the eternal, permanent things, which is the church eternal. The true church praises the God that saved them and gave them eternal life and promises them to live in eternity in the presence of God in this holy city. So the true church should be looking from away from those earthly things to the invisible glory that will never pass away. Verse 3, that's what we do. It looks at the glories. We call it looking to glory. You've heard preachers, Baptist preachers say that a lot, talking about glory and looking to glory, moving on to glory. Verse 3 takes us and we look at glory. Glorious things are spoken of thee, it says in there. This is the praise for the church, praise for Zion. This is the very first verse of John Newton's song that he wrote, his hymn. It says, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. And when you read that, the unfortunate part of that is, I thought of reading that psalm, or that song by him, out loud to people. And to not just us, but how many people would that actually move them in their hearts? we're more moved by puppy dogs starving to death in a TV commercial than we are the things of God. How many of us really consider what riches and rewards await the church in eternity? And that so much so that it moves our hearts. It did the psalmist. It did John Newton in such a way that he wrote a hymn about it. Our hearts are so hardened. So what are these glorious things that he's talking of? Glorious things are spoken of thee. What's he referring to? All the great things that are said of Zion. What we look in the scriptures, you look at Psalm 48. We went through that and talked about this. I mentioned it quite a bit. It is beautiful in its loftiness. The joy of the whole earth, like the uttermost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. It's the place where God dwells. It's what we talked about when we went through Psalm 48. In Psalm 132, it's mentioned again in verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling. Isaiah the prophet wrote in three verses quite a bit. He says, in these last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His path. And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, that often so falls flat in a sermon because we're more interested in the medicine for the pain that we feel today than we are for the eternal things of God and the promises of this great place called Jerusalem, or the Zion, this great city coming down at the end of all things. It was very significant enough to the psalmist to write it. It was significant to John Newton. It was even significant to Augustine, who was considered the church father, as he chose this very psalm as part of his writing of one that most of you know, the City of God. If you've not read it, you should. He writes that two cities have been formed in that book. Speaking of two cities, the earthly, which is filled with self-love and established with self-love to the contempt of God. He says the other one is heavenly, formed by the love of God to the contempt of self. And I think of what a picture he painted when I read that for the very first time. What a picture he paints of what we find 2,000 years later in the church age in which we live. We have the church that gathers together to elevate man with a man-centered worship and a man-centered gospel to the contempt of God. And on the other hand, we have this God-preserved, God-protected church, the one true church and the one true God that is made up of people who are born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who direct all praise, all honor, all their worship to the only one that's worthy, the God of the Bible, denying themselves and serving the worthy, one true God of the Bible. Augustine wrote about it over 2,000 years ago. We're living in it, even today. So as we move on in our text from the church as the city of God, we see in more detail the citizens of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, I will make mention of Rahab, Babylon, to them that know me, both Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. This man was born here, or born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. What we see here are the evil nations that surround Israel, and they're being incorporated into fellow believers and worshipers here. It's kind of a strange and odd thing when you first look at it. But what it's talking about is the fulfillment of the prophecy that is directed to the age following Christ's return, the Messiah, and his real return, but his first coming, his advent. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas when he provided salvation and the gospel goes to the world. These latter days, we call this, of redemptive history. Isaiah talked about it. He said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it. That's a principle that's in the psalm that we read, it says that Rahab, which is Egypt, there'll be people that are saved in Egypt because the gospel will go there. And Babylon, he kind of goes north, south, east, and west. Each one of these has a position on the map to be surrounding the nation of Israel. So they would have looked at it as being surrounded by all these powers. But even people out of evil Egypt will be saved. Even people out of Babylon will be saved. People out of Philistia will be saved. Out of Tyre and of Cush, which stands for Ethiopia, they will be people in them saved. So you really see the Great Commission there. You got north, south, east, and west, and then Ethiopia being far away or far, far away, the others being closer. So what he's saying by listing all these, that in the future, the blessing of God along with the Jewish believers will be found all over the world. As the gospel spread, people from all over the world will come to saving faith in Christ and become citizens of this great city of God, of the church. And moving on, he goes straight into really combining it with it, beginning in verse 4, talks about the characteristics of the church, of a godly, biblical church. The first of them seen in verse 4 is he describes the people from these nations. How does he describe them? As those who know me. Some of you are thinking, Roger's preached a bunch of sermons about knowing God and how we must know God. Well, here it is again. The first characteristic of the church is that they know the one true God. And we say, well, duh, you got to know him. But what it does is it just declares the importance of the calling of the church to reveal the knowledge of God through the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. How do people find out about God? So that they can know Him. It takes place through the clear teaching of the Word of God. And it incorporates the principle in Romans 10. You might want to turn there real quick. Telling principle. In Romans 10 and verse 14. Asking that same question we just asked. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? They're talking about God. How shall they call on God and they've not believed in Him? And how shall they believe in God if of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17 sums up, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a mandate for the church. This psalm emphasizes the importance of preaching the word of God. The church is not called to entertain the members with the surrounding culture and accepting every lifestyle. The church is not to change the message or the atmosphere to please lost people, to keep them in the congregation. The church is not called to gain secular power in politics and society. The church is called to preach the Word of God, and this psalm shows us the very importance of it. It calls for us to be the light, to reflect the light of God through the Word of God, so that people will come to a knowledge of God and leading to the saving of the souls of men and women and children everywhere because they hear the gospel. And the church is called to be the ones who take it to the people. So people that call upon the name of the Lord leading to salvation are there because they have heard the Word of God. And you can't be part of the church, this Zion, unless you come through salvation. And you must know God to do it. Jesus said this in John 17:3. Turn there, if you would. John 17, verse 3. That is the Gospel of John. There's been a lot of discussion about what being saved means in this church and a lot of churches. What is eternal life? Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. That means that saving faith must include the essential Bible knowledge about who God is, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and what God has done through Jesus Christ for our redemption. You have to have that knowledge. It's not, saving knowledge is not merely saying you believe in God. That would be agnostic. Believing in a higher power is what that's called. Saying, well, I believe in God. And having no knowledge of Him would be calling yourself an agnostic. Our churches is full of agnostics. And very few people who actually have knowledge of God. Knowing God's not merely accepting Jesus through some prayer somebody told you to pray. It is placing your trust in Christ and His saving work on the cross and surrendering yourself to that. And surrendering yourself to the God of the Bible. And then faith results in that. And it's a personal relationship with Christ. It's like a sheep and a shepherd, like what Jesus said in John 10:14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own, what? Know me. There's not a group over there that are in the other field that do not know Him. They know me. And I know them. So the first characteristic of the church here presented in our psalm is that they know God. The second is, it's made up of citizens who are born again into God's spiritual family. New Testament, we call it being born again. Verses 4, look at verse 4 of our psalm. It says, this man was born there. And then you read again in verse 5, then Zion shall be said, this that man was born in her. And the hire himself shall establish her. Verse 6 again, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. What would have hit these people, as the Jews, is a very surprising thing, is that these foreign countries, these people who they call pagans, the psalmist is saying, the word of God is saying, they're going to be citizens of the city. They're not going to be foreigners. They looked at these people, the Gentiles, as dogs. They looked down on them. There was, you talk about racism. That was more racism than anything. They looked really down on these people. And here the psalmist is saying they're going to be citizens, have the same privileges that you do in the church, in the true church, in Zion. And God Himself records them. He said, this one is born there. Everyone who's born again is born into this family of God. This is an Old Testament version of being born again. It teaches that this individual salvation makes us a member of the family of God, and it really mandates our participation in the local visible church. But the most important point is the necessity of being born into this family, this city of God. You can be a member of the church by making a profession of faith or being the child of a believer or just coming to church. A lot of people will say they're part of the church because they're here. They've joined the church. But membership in the one true church and citizenship in this heavenly Zion that we're talking about requires true saving faith that comes through the new birth, through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, you must be born again in John 3:7, He noted that only God can save by means of regeneration that enables a heart to believe and trust personally in Christ. Moreover, we ought to really understand that being born in the family of God, if you're a child of God, you have wonderful privileges that are given to us because of that new birth. All become true members of God's family. Native born members is what that word refers to. We're now born of that city. We're those Gentiles they're talking about. We're now declared citizens, not foreigners anymore. MacArthur spoke on this. He said, in heaven. Because of this, we know that there will be no second-class citizens. No second-class citizens. So, at the end of this great psalm, we see the praise of God, the exaltation of God. All my springs are in you. Spurgeon says that this was singers and dancers alike. Can you imagine if somebody actually started dancing in a Baptist church, what that would do? That may be why they kicked him out. I don't know. There's no dancing here, by the way. But what the idea is the joy in the church. That's the last characteristic of the church. There's joy and praise in the church. The joy comes from a heart. It's a God-given joy that comes with a new birth. It is a gift from God that's placed in the heart of every believer. And that new believer, that changed person being regenerated with a new heart, understanding what's been supplied, what they've gained through the citizenship into Zion, now gives all praise, all glory to God. All my springs are in you. Referring to all my life is in you. Everything that I am is with you. These are people who were understanding that they were once strangers, they were once outsiders to the people of God who have been redeemed by God and now part of that family. Not because they were good, not because they did anything, but because God did it. God loved first. Therefore, we should have joy in the church. So we end this with what? Thinking of the church as Zion, as a place where God dwells. Liberty Baptist Church is a place where God dwells, not because of Liberty, not because of Stan or any preacher that stands up here or any teacher. It is because of each one of us. Every true believer in here has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we leave here thinking about that and understand, what does that mean for me? We go through service after service. We go through sermon after sermon. We go through scripture after scripture. We go after personal study after personal study. How much change actually happens when we do that? I'm afraid we're so caught up in going through the motions that we forgot the significance of being the church, the calling of being the church, what that means. People take it so lightly, they change churches like they change t-shirts. That is the evidence of someone who doesn't take the church seriously. God established the church. He is the foundation of the church. It is His church. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You and we exalt Your name. That we, all of us, once were strangers to You. And had You not loved us first, we would still be strangers. Had You not moved to draw us with Your sovereign hand, we would still reject You. Lord, we praise You and we exalt You. Thank You for salvation, but Lord, we thank You that You provided others around us as support, called the church, that we're not alone. And Lord, we pray for Liberty Baptist Church. And Lord, pray that You would see fit to bless this church, protect this church as You have. And Lord, that You would guide us and direct our hearts that we would be faithful members of this church, faithful to You, to honor You, to glorify You in all that we are, understanding what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, understanding what it means that all my springs, all that we are, comes from You. All good things, everything good that we know, that we've ever experienced, all good things come from You as blessings. Forgive us for our arrogance in taking credit for some of those good things, those achievements that You blessed us with, those abilities You blessed us with, for taking credit, Lord. All those come from You. And Lord, we give You all praise and all glory. not just words, but with our hearts, our whole hearts and all that we are. Lord, we pray for this time of invitation, this time of reflection and prayer. And Lord, we pray for our own hearts as we leave here, as we walk back into a cold, dark world. Lord, break our hearts, that they would not freeze back up with the chaos and noise, troubles of what we see in this world and what we live in. Let us be in this world, but not of it. May we once again refer and honor your word to be holy and called out from this world, to live a life that shows how grateful we are for the work that you've done in our lives, to be faithful to your church and faithful to you. Lord, our hearts are full of praise and glory for you. And Lord, we enter a time of reflection, this time of prayer as we sing. Pray that you would continue to move in our hearts. And pray, Lord, that you would be blessed with our obedience. We pray.